I can tell that you are experiencing some of the joy and the celebration of this Easter Sunday by the amount of clapping that was going on through that song. That's right. We're not typically great clappers, as Exhibit A, but it was happening. I don't know if you saw Phil in the drums, but that man needs a Gatorade. He's definitely got his steps up this morning. But hey, while we celebrate today, that was actually not the case on that first Easter morning. As the day dawned on that Sunday about 2,000 years ago, the early followers of Jesus woke to another day, not of joy and of celebration like we have, but of grief and of loss, with no expectation of things being any different. Let's read from the Gospel of Matthew. It starts there in Matthew 28 by saying that after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. So the day before had been the Sabbath, and so these women couldn't do anything. They couldn't go anywhere. They were left to just sit in their grief at the death of their friend, who they had followed and cared for and supported and put their hopes and their dreams in. And so as soon as they can, you know, at dawn the next day, they are there doing something. And in the accounts of the other Gospels, they take spices with them to anoint Jesus' body. But in Matthew's account, as we see there on the screen, they go not to do anything, but actually just to look. I mean, after all, what more could they actually do? We've seen these same two Marys have this same kind of behavior of just looking before. We're at Jesus' crucifixion, and they were some of the women, amongst others, who were looking on as Jesus hung dying. They were watching from a distance. And then, as now, on this Sunday morning, there was nothing for them to do. All they could do was to go and look at this closed-up tomb. There was no expectation that things would be any other than what they were. I mean, why would they be? Well, in actual fact, they could have been different than what they expected because Jesus said that they would be. They've gone to look at the tomb, forgetting the things that Jesus had, you know, that they had heard from what Jesus had said. Because Jesus clearly and repeatedly had previously said that he would die, yes, and that he'd be raised again. And so if he was right about the first part, well, then maybe there's hope. Maybe he could be right about the second part too. The first time that Jesus predicted his resurrection was after Peter had recognized and named him as the awaited for Messiah. And we read that from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter's response to this, as Jesus says, is Peter, one of his followers, Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, to tell him, Jesus, you've got that wrong because the Messiah can't die. Have you had those arguments with someone? I'm sure you have. They never happen in my family, but have you had those arguments with someone where they've only heard half of what you're saying? Like there's this whole sentence or paragraph, and there's this part here that you then kind of give nuance to and explanation or whatever to this second part. But when the person is arguing back with you, all they're doing is responding to that first half. It's like it got to a point, it's like, no, I'm not listening anymore, I don't know, I don't care what else you're saying, because I've got a response to this part. I think that's kind of what Peter did. Peter took issue with Jesus' announcement of his death with this part, and he stopped listening after that. He missed the part then where Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to rise again to life. Or maybe Peter just, I don't know, chose to ignore that bit because, I mean, after all, who comes back from the dead? There was another time when they all came together in Galilee, and Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. Again, the message was that he would rise again. And again, that message is overlooked and ignored because all they're feeling is the grief at his pessimism and at his anticipated death. And so there's one last time that Jesus tries to tell them. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, though, he will be raised to life. Three times Jesus told his followers that he would rise again. Three times he'd said it, very explicitly. But these words, it would seem, were not in the minds of the Marys when they went to look at the tomb. Like the other disciples, they did not, could not, would not believe what he said. You know, as Jesus hung dying on the cross, those who passed by hurled insults at him, saying, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And maybe that was the thought that these Marys had. Because they had seen him raise other people from the dead. We're going to look at Lazarus in a moment. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead. There was a widow's son he raised from the dead. So he was a guy who could raise other people from the dead. But once he's in the grave, he's going to do it for him. He could save others, but he can't save himself, they thought. And so these women came to look at the tomb, expecting only to see a heavy stone rolled across the entrance where his body lay. And so, having mentioned, you know, Lazarus, let's consider how Jesus approached the tomb of his friend Lazarus. It's in John 11. Jesus arrives at Bethany and he talks with the family for a little while. And then he asks, where have you laid him? And so they say, come and see, Lord. Come and see. Like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Jesus went to look at a tomb, but he didn't go just to look. He went to bring life. And so as he arrived at the tomb, he told them to open it up that they might see the glory of God. And those with him, I mean, they resisted and they complained, saying that there'd be a foul smell by now. I mean, they had no expectation that there would be anything other than a dead body behind that stone. But Jesus called for Lazarus to come out, and the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. So why did Jesus, I mean, he too was standing outside a tomb, he too was looking at this place of death, but why did he have such a different expectation? Why did he anticipate things going so differently? Well, because Jesus knew. As he had told Mary and Martha just moments before, he knew that I am the resurrection and the life. It's not just that I do resurrections. It's not that I go around and I resurrect people, but then when I'm dead, then no one else can do that, and so it's like game over, that's unfortunate, and you're just stuck now. It's not that I do resurrections. I am the resurrection. I am life. It is my very being. Hence why, then, he could so confidently assert that when he dies, that he would be raised to life again. Because what can death do to someone who in their very being and nature is life and resurrection? And the Marys were soon to realize this for themselves, as they're looking at the tomb turns to joy for them. Because defying their expectations, something did happen at the tomb. When we read on in Matthew, it says there was a violent earthquake. And then for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, he rolled back the stone and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men. Coming to the tomb, expecting to see it sealed by a stone enclosing the dead body of their friend Jesus, the Marys see a very different picture. totally unexpectedly to them, the tomb is actually open. And not only that, but as they'll see in a moment, the tomb is not only open, but the tomb is empty. The only thing that looks vaguely like a dead body is that of the guards who were terrified in the presence of the angels. And so then the angel said to the woman, to the women, he said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. So come and see now the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you," the angel says. They've come to look at the tomb. They've come, as the angel says, looking for Jesus, but they don't see him. Instead, what they see is the empty place where he lay. He is risen, just as he said. So the angels, in Luke's account, ask them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." Jesus is risen. Indeed he has. But in the angel's question, there's a challenge, isn't there? Why are you here looking at a tomb? Jesus told you he would rise again. Why did you not believe him? Jesus told you that he is resurrection. Jesus told you that he is life. Why are you looking for life among the dead when Jesus, he's among the living? It's almost like they're asking, why did you actually think so little of Jesus? It's a pretty confronting question, isn't it? And Jesus himself asked similar questions of his followers throughout his life, asking them, you know, why did you doubt? You know me. You've heard me. You've seen me. Why did you doubt? And so hearing this then, that Jesus is among the risen, as he said, the women then hurried away from the tomb, afraid and yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, they clasped his feet, and they worshipped him. These women who had sorrowfully gone to look at the tomb, they were now beholding the living Jesus. Jesus had told his disciples, you know, in anticipation of his death, that you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And this is what the Marys were then experiencing. They arrived grieving, but now they've turned to joy. The life of Jesus brings joy. At his birth, the angel announced good news that will cause great joy for all the people. And when they saw the star that would lead them to where Jesus was, the Magi, they were overjoyed. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, at Jesus' resurrection, they are filled with joy at this news. The disciples, having this moment where they discover that Jesus is in their midst and he shows them the wounds on his hands and on his feet, they still did not believe it because it was too good to be true. They felt such joy that they couldn't get their heads around it. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, where he continues to live then forever, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The life of Jesus brings joy. And it's why then we sing so much at church. I mean, and you would understand this. If you've been to a birthday party, and I'm sure you have, what is the one common denominator of every birthday party? You sing. Because you're celebrating this person's birthday. It's a time of joy and of celebration. Imagine going to a party where they don't sing. Maybe you have. It's weird. It's awkward. Because joy prompts us to sing. David used a football illustration on Friday, so I feel it's justified that I can too. What happens at the end of a football game when that final siren goes? The fans of the winning team sing the team song. Why do they do that? Because in no other context would that kind of thing happen, really, would it? But they sing because of joy. They're celebrating the win. They've got the victory and they're joy overflows. Well, the same goes for us with our Jesus. As those who believe in him, we're on the winning team. Death is overcome. Satan is a defeated foe. Sin has lost its power because Jesus is alive. And so we sing out of joy. And let's do that right now as we worship the risen. Sin and grave. If that is not a cause for us to have joy, then I'm not sure what is. And so on Easter Sunday, we, like the Marys, come to look at the tomb. But where they came with no expectation other than a sealed and occupied grave, where they came in mourning and in grief, we come knowing that Jesus is risen indeed. And so how do we respond? Well, to answer this, let's look briefly at a passage that was written by Peter, one of Jesus' early followers, who in other gospel accounts, he was the first one to go into the tomb and to see that it was empty. And he writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." How do we respond to the risen Jesus? Well, Peter says that we respond as the women did, that we respond with joy. "In all this, you greatly rejoice," he says. So what is then the all this that prompts our joy? Well, for a start, it's hope. When we look at what Peter says there, he says that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is what we're thinking about today, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have a new birth into a living hope. This hope is that we have new life in Jesus, that we are no longer dead in our transgressions and sins in which we used to live, but that we are rather made alive with Christ. And because Jesus lives, this is a living hope. It's a certain hope. It's an eternal hope. This hope that we have is that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That inheritance is a life in God and with God, a life that will never come to an end, that can never be spoiled by sin, that will never lose its value. That's the life that Jesus came to offer us, his very own life, which is life to the full, life as it's meant to be lived, life with God. And then we have this hope then, that is then able to sustain us even while we may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. I mean, the women should have had this hope because Jesus said his resurrection was going to happen. But we on this side of it, we have it for a certainty in that sense. Because what Jesus' resurrection says is that even suffering, even death, they are not the end. And so even in the midst of them, there is this constant, reliable, living hope in the person of Jesus. Maybe you, like the women on that Sunday morning, maybe you're here and you are in the midst of suffering and of trial and of grief. Because for all this talk about joy, like you're feeling the rah-rah of it, but it's not hitting, it's not connecting, because that's not the space in which you are. You're still in Good Friday, watching relationships die, watching health die, watching people die, watching dreams die. Or maybe you're still in Easter Saturday when you know those things are dead and gone and you're wondering now how you navigate the future and what that future could even look like. And so when you go to look at the tomb, you don't expect to see anything different because you don't see how it ever could be. Or you wonder, as the women did, you know, who will roll the stone away? It's insurmountable, it's too big, it's too much for you. You wonder, who can change this situation? How could this situation ever change? And the resurrection then says to us that even in the hardest and the darkest of times, even when there's no seeming way for anything to change, even when that heavy stone is sealing that tomb shut, the resurrection says that there is hope. The resurrection says that there is a living hope, a hope that you can hold on to, a hope that's the anchor for the soul, a hope that says that on the third day he will be raised to life. Because the resurrection says that not even death is the end of the story. And so because of the resurrection, we have a living hope that leads us to joy. Look at what else Peter says about our joy. In verse 8 of what I read from 1 Peter 1, he says, though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Today we find ourselves in the same situation as the people that Peter was writing to were in. Because we, like they, have not seen Jesus. The distance of time and of geography mean that we have not seen Jesus alive from the dead in the flesh. And when we actually look at the account from Matthew that we've been reading, the women, when they first were experiencing joy, they hadn't seen him yet either. And so we are in this same situation. Peter is writing to us, though you've not seen him. But he says, though we've not seen him, we love him. Maybe it's like a parent's love for a child that's still being formed in its mother's womb. Though you've not seen him or her, you love them. And with that love comes joy. When we love, we take joy and delight in the beloved. I love taking weddings because they're so full of joy, as the overflow and the expression of the love that is going on in that context. And the resurrection then means that we will never be parted from the one that we love. Our eldest daughter is soon to go overseas for a few months. And just quietly, I'm not going to cope. For the last few days, she's been house-sitting like 2 minutes away. Miss her desperately. Not coping. And so for her to go away for months, I mean, what's that going to be like? But the resurrection means that Jesus lives forever. And if we have faith in him, we will live forever with him. And so this one whom we love, there is now never, there's no parting, there's no separation. Not even death can separate us from the love that we have in him. And so our joy in the one that we love never ceases. And so the joy continues. Peter also says that even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And that belief prompts us to being filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. Our belief, our faith in Jesus, Peter says, is what gives us inexpressible and glorious joy. So what is it about our faith in him that leads us to joy? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that because Jesus lives forever, because he is resurrection and life, because he rose from the dead, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The resurrection means that when we put our faith in Jesus, we are completely saved from our sin. There is no more for us to do. There is no more for us to pay. There is no more for us to fear. And that's a cause of great joy, isn't it? Not only are we saved from something, not only are we saved from sin and death and all of that, but we are saved to something. Instead of just having separation and sin and death in our future, we are saved with Jesus to eternal life in God, with God, for God. So what is it that prompts our joy? Faith, hope, love for the risen Jesus. The resurrection changes our lives. And when we behold the living Jesus in the midst of our life, then there is joy because we have a living hope. There is joy because we have an eternal love. And there is joy because we have a completely saving faith. None of this is possible if that stone still seals the tomb. But on Easter Sunday, we celebrate that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is alive. We celebrate that the one who is resurrection and life is raised again, and that he then raises us up into his life through our trust in him. So let's continue to rejoice today in our living Savior. I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing and make his praise loud and great. So Jesus, we thank you that death could not hold you, that you silenced the boaster of sin and grave. We thank you that through your resurrection that we have now a living hope, a hope that's not going to fade or wear out, a hope that's not going to bow under the pressures of life, but a hope that sustains because you continue to exist and live forever. I thank you, Jesus, that in your resurrection and because of that we have a love for you, a love that is never going to end, a love that nothing is ever going to be able to come between us and the love that you have for us and our return love for you. And in you, our beloved, we take great joy and delight. And so we celebrate that through your resurrection, we know that you live and we love you. And we celebrate too with joy the way in which you have completely saved us. Forever I am changed because of what you have done. And in response to your great salvation for us, Jesus, we just respond with joy. We love you, we worship you, we celebrate you in this day. We thank you that you are risen indeed. And may that change us, we pray, in your name. Amen.